Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be back tonight. I've been looking forward to this lesson in particular. This is one of the favorite topics for me to discuss in all the Bible, which is how the church began. And that's really quite a mystery. I think all of us can look around and we can acknowledge whether we're believers or unbelievers that the church exists. That's what we've been singing about and talking about. And that's what many of us who are gathered here are. This, of course, we understand is not the church, this building, but the people who are assembled here comprise God's people, His family, His church. And it exists here, and it exists on every continent. It exists in virtually every tongue and tribe of humanity. Every country nearly that you could travel to, you would find people there who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we know that there are over 2 billion people living in the world who make the claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's about one-third of the world's population claims or identifies themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. And so the church exists. That's something that we can all agree upon and take as a given. But it's somewhat, to me, a mystery when you think about it. How did it come into being? How did it get here? What was the origin? What was the cause that began a movement that has filled the entire earth and that I think many people, if not most people, would acknowledge, sometimes for good or sometimes for bad, depending on how seriously people took their discipleship and their devotion to Jesus, has been for good or for ill. But it's been perhaps the most influential movement in the history of the world. But how did it begin? I love mysteries, don't you? I remember as a kid being fascinated by things like Stonehenge and wondering, you know, who did that and why did they do that? Or what happened to the Mayan civilizations? You know, that's always been of interest to me, that they apparently accomplished quite a bit and came together to do some rather extraordinary things. And then what is it, about the 9th century or thereabout, just sort of seems to have disappeared. And those kinds of mysteries as to what happened are curious to me, and I think to most people. But again, looking at something like the church that exists all over the world, how did it come into being? Especially when we consider the fact that its originator, its founder, the one that we've just sung about, the Lord Jesus Christ, when what we consider about him was that as an adult, he really never traveled very far and hardly outside the borders of his own small and relatively insignificant country within the larger Roman Empire of the time in which he lived. He never wrote any books. He didn't leave behind any monuments as we think of physical monuments in this world. And when he lived in the world, he was sort of associated with or followed by a relatively small group of people who didn't have social media where they could transmit their ideas and beliefs, you know, across the globe in an instant, but just a few people, most of which those who were closest followers of his were just common and uneducated people who were fishermen and things of that sort. And Jesus had encouraged them to follow him, and they followed him around. And yet from that, after his death, somehow a movement began that has to this day filled the earth, where there is on every continent and every tribe and every tongue people doing the kinds of things that we have done tonight, singing praises and worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and Lord. Now we know that while he was traveling around in the world, and while he was doing his 3 years, and that was a very short period of time that he was actually involved in any sort of public ministry, that he did some great things, and he said some amazing things, made some remarkable claims about himself. And that he also made some rather unique predictions about himself in terms of the fact that he said he was going to die, he was going to suffer at the hands of the leaders of the people, he was going to die, and then he said he was going to rise again. In fact, he said that he was going to build his church, and by church, again, he means his gathering, his group, his people, and that even death, the gates of Hades, when I take that to mean even death, and I think he was referencing his own death, even my own death will not prevent me from gathering to myself a people, and nothing is going to stop that. Not even my death is going to stop that. Now, his disciples that we've talked about who followed him around and listened to his teaching and marveled at his works, listened to those kinds of statements and were told very plainly by themselves and those who were firsthand witnesses to them that they didn't really follow what Jesus meant by that. What do you mean you're going to suffer at the hands of the leaders, be rejected, suffer and die, and rise again? What do you mean by that? In fact, on one occasion when Jesus was very plainly spoken about it, we're told that Peter took Jesus aside and said, you need to stop talking like this. It says that he rebuked Jesus and said, this is never going to happen to you. And so they didn't believe it. And the reason that they didn't believe it is because it didn't fit with what their expectation of what Jesus was going to come into the world to do. They believed that Jesus was going to come and sort of be like King David of old. And that he would be a great military leader and that he would reestablish and reassert the preeminence and the dominance of Israel as a nation, and that he would rule in a very physical way over the nations, and they really wanted to be a part of that. And that's a large part of what attracted them to him was the idea that he was going to be that great military and political king, and that if he got promoted to that position, that if we've been following him while he was just sort of a humble teacher, then we're going to ride on his coattails. And as James and John asked, maybe we can sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into this kingdom of yours. And so it's not surprising that when Jesus died, they were completely, here's a word we don't use a lot, discombobulated. They were thrown into utter confusion as to what has happened. Even though Jesus had been telling them this was going to happen, when it actually happened, we know that the disciples were absolutely confused. They were full of fear. They didn't know what in the world was going on or what was going to happen next. You know, the story unfolded sort of like this. Jesus had a Passover celebration with the disciples. And in that feast, he took some unleavened bread and he distributed it among the disciples and told them to eat it. And he said, you know, this going forward is going to represent not the Passover in the way that you've celebrated in the past, but it's going to reflect and represent me and my body, which is going to be broken and given for the world. And this cup that you're going to drink, this is now going to represent my blood, which is going to be shed for the sins of the world. And they sat there and they listened to that and they said, yeah, Jesus says a lot of things that we don't really quite understand, but okay, Jesus, whatever you say. And then after that, Jesus goes out into a garden area, in the Mount of Olives, and there he asks the disciples to pray with him. And he goes a little bit further away from them and he begins to pray. And not very long after that, we know that Judas, his betrayer, shows up with a detachment of soldiers, guards associated with the temple who had become the enemies of Jesus. And they lay hands on Jesus to take him into custody. And Peter at this point is ready to be as good as his word. And he draws his sword and he swipes it at the high priest's servant ear, Malchus, and he cuts his ear off. Undoubtedly, as many have remarked, not aiming for Malchus' ear, but aiming for his head. But I guess Malchus does one of these, and Peter only gets the ear. But then Jesus stops Peter, and he says, put away your sword. And now Peter is completely at a loss. He probably thought that with the swing of that sword and the lopping off of this man who would dare to touch the Messiah, that the heavens would open and the angels would come down, and this was going to be the moment in which this great kingdom of God was going to establish, and Peter would be forever known as the man who struck the first blow. But it didn't turn out that way. Instead, Jesus is taken into custody. And we know how Peter sort of followed a little bit at a distance to try to see what was going on, and as Jesus was undergoing a series of trials that would first be a trial with the Jews and then a trial with Pilate, the Gentile leader, and then go on to Herod, and then back to Pilate. all this is going on, and as Peter was standing at a distance watching, warming himself at a fire in the courtyard, there was a young servant girl, probably a teenage girl, who comes up to Peter and says, "You're one of his disciples." And Peter says, no, you've got the wrong guy. And three times this happens until Peter, fearful for his own life now, begins to deny that he even knows who Jesus is and distances himself completely from Jesus. And so now the man of great courage has become a man of great cowardice and fear and betrayal. We know that Jesus, after having been tried in a kangaroo court of sorts, is handed over by Pilate, the Roman ruler in that area, to be scourged. And the scourging was a beating unlike anything you and I can imagine, where they would take a leather whip, it would have attached to it leather strands that would be, at the end of that would be tied, lead balls or pieces of bone or stone fragments. And as they would repeatedly beat the bare back of the victim and drag the scourge back and across the back, it would, through repeated blows, tear and rend the flesh until sometimes Eusebius, an eyewitness of one such beating, says that the victim's rib cage is opened and all the flesh removed and the bowels begin to fall out of the victim. This is a horrific sort of beating. There would be copious amounts of blood loss. And many times people did not even survive this sort of beating. But Jesus, after that, is taken and bears a portion of his cross to the place of execution, where he is stretched out and the nails are driven through his hands and through his feet. And he is lifted up on a cross and he remains there until he dies. And the soldier that comes along sees that he is already dead, and unlike the other two, doesn't shatter his legs to hasten the process along, but perhaps out of cruelty or just to make sure, he takes his Roman soldier's spear and he thrusts it up into Jesus' side. In 1986, the American Medical Association, the Journal of the American Medical Association, devoted an entire issue to the physical sufferings and death of Jesus on the cross. And they supposed that the spear probably passed through up under the rib cage, through the lungs, and into the heart. Most certainly a deadly wound. They believe that this best describes what John says he saw when it was extracted and blood and water flowed forth. And they took him down from the cross. And a couple of men, the ruling class, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for the body, and Pilate was surprised to learn that Jesus was already dead, but when he ascertained from a centurion that, in fact, Jesus was dead, he gave them permission to take the body and to properly bury it, which is extraordinarily unusual because generally crucified people were not permitted to be buried in this way. They would just simply be thrown into the city dump. But these two men take Jesus, and we're told that they wrap the body, and they had to do this perhaps rather hurriedly because it was about to be the Sabbath. But they wrapped his body, and they also applied, we're told, 75 pounds of spices. This was their embalming method. And in order for 75 pounds of spices and liquid spices to be applied, then there had to have been a large amount of wrapping. And the idea of this probably was not only to show regard for the body of the deceased loved one, but also as a preventative against the stench that would simply be a part of the decomposition of the body. And as the head would be wrapped many, 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 many times around, and then the liquid spices applied, if a person wasn't dead already, they would certainly be suffocated by this process. And they put Jesus in a new tomb, a cave-like tomb. You've seen pictures of this, and they had the stone rolled in front of it. And when that happened, on that day, there was no church. On that day, there was no Jesus movement. There was no Christianity. there was nothing but a small group of very frightened, very confused, and very disappointed disciples. In fact, I think that we can summarize the attitude that these disciples had very well by a conversation that we can join right in the middle of this conversation in a moment on the screen with two disciples who perhaps had already decided it was time to get out of Jerusalem, and they're headed down a country road to a place called Emmaus. And as they're going along, they're talking about Jesus and his death and their disappointment. When a mysterious stranger came up alongside them and engaged them in conversation and asked them what they were talking about, and they said, "Are you the only person who's come into Jerusalem who doesn't know the story? Everybody knows. Everybody's talking about what just happened here." And what just happened here was that Jesus was crucified. And so Jesus engages them, this mysterious figure that they don't recognize at first who this is, engages them in this conversation, and here's what happens. He said to them, What things are you talking about? And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet." See, they believed this. Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They said, "There was never anybody like him. I can't believe you don't know about Jesus. Have you not heard about the mighty works that he was able to perform, that nobody had ever seen anything like it? And he spoke with such moral authority and power. Nobody had ever heard anybody speak like this man spoke." And they went on and said, "I want to tell you about how our chief priests, the rulers, delivered him up and condemned him to death." That is, they delivered him up to Pilate, the Roman authority. They delivered him up to death and crucified him. But then I want you to notice these words very carefully. Here's what these two disciples of Jesus said. "But we had hoped." Notice the past tense. "But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel." Not "we're hoping for a resurrection." Not "we think something great's about to happen." "But we had high hopes, and there was never anyone like him." But all that's in the past. We're leaving town now. In fact, here are some more details of what had happened on that very day in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. We're told that on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, that's sort of interesting, because if Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already wrapped Jesus' body and prepared it for burial, then why are the women going with spices to do this? Now, the answer, you women will get this very quickly, because it was a couple of men who had done it before, and they knew that they hadn't done it right. I don't know what their reason was. They obviously had profound love for Jesus. I hadn't really thought about that until just recently. How much love would you have for someone that after 3 days, on the third day, that you would go to their tomb and anoint and wrap and embalm more properly the deceased body? And so they were taking these spices there. They weren't going there, obviously, to see the risen Jesus, to celebrate the resurrection life. They're going there to further embalm the body. So they were going to the tomb. And when they got there, it says they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Quite remarkable, and they're shocked by what they don't see. And we're told a little bit later, chapter 24, verse 9 beginning, that when these women come back, here's what happened. They come back to where the apostles and the disciples are. Here's what it says. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, that is, the 11 disciples or apostles, and to all the others. And here are the women who were involved in this, who had gone to the tomb. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. And then, very importantly, in verse 11, speaking of the apostles and the rest of the disciples who were gathered there, hearing the women's report, it says, but they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Maybe you're here tonight, and you think, well, Jesus was a great man. I mean, everybody agrees with that. I've not ever encountered anyone who wouldn't say something positive about Jesus. He was a great teacher, a very moral person, a very compassionate person. He introduced an ethic of love into the world that surpassed that anybody else had ever introduced, and he was a very good man. Some might even go so far as to say, you know, he was a prophet. He came from God. He had the message of God. But this whole idea of Jesus being risen from the dead, that's nonsense. Well, you're in good company, because that's exactly what his closest friends and disciples thought when these women came back and said, this tomb's empty. And not only that, some angels have appeared to us and said, he's risen. Verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away rejoicing, saying, Jesus is risen, Jesus is risen. It's not what it says, is it? Even after going and seeing it himself, he went away wondering to himself, what has happened? Because nobody expected nobody. Nobody expected nobody. Nobody was expecting the tomb to be empty. Nobody was expecting Jesus' body to be gone. No one on the day that Jesus rose was standing around the outside. You know, let me put it this way. If the apostles, after Jesus died, decided, you know, our master, our teacher, our rabbi had so many great things to say, and it started such an important movement, we just can't let what he started die. So what we need to do is we need to come up with a story to try to keep his memory alive and keep his teachings going in the world. And so we're gonna make all this up. If they were doing that, would they have in the story and in all four gospels were told about their unbelief? Would they have said, you know, we didn't believe it? And when Jesus was taken into custody, we all ran and hid like scared children. And Peter, this great pillar of the early church, when confronted by a little girl in the courtyard who said, you're one of Jesus' disciples, denied it. That's not the way that you would have written the story if you were trying to set yourselves up as the heir apparent and the leaders of this group that now that Jesus is gone, you're going to be in charge of. You would have wanted to put yourself and cast yourself in the very best possible light that you could. So why do all the Gospels present them as confused and scared and frightened? And the answer is because they were confused and scared and frightened. And they were also committed to telling the story exactly the way it actually happened. This doesn't read like propaganda. No one was at the tomb, not Peter, not James, not John, when the sun was about to rise, saying, Jesus said, on the third day I'm going to rise again, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again the third day, and this is the third day, and we're ready, and just as the sun rises, they all start lifting their hands and shouting and counting down, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, and just knowing that any moment that stone's going to burst into a million pieces and Jesus, the Lord of glory, is going to walk forth. If they were making it up, that's the way they would have told the story. But instead, they're all confused. Nobody expected nobody. But something happened. But something happened that changed everything. And in John chapter 19 and in verse John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, it says that on the evening of the first day of the week, this is later that day, the end of that day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, notice the details, for fear of the Jewish leaders. You know, they just killed our leader. His tomb is now empty, and the whole city of Jerusalem is now buzzing with, where's the body of Jesus? And we are pretty sure we're next. And so they're in a safe house, they're in some secure location with the doors locked, huddled in fear, when Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. And then notice this. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So Jesus physically, personally, really, in time, in space, in history, reveals himself alive and not just, you know, mangled and hurting and hobbling and barely alive, but presents himself alive as the resurrected Lord to his disciples and commissions them to go forth as his witnesses, just as he had been sent forth as the witness on behalf of God. And over a period, we're told, of 40 days, he continued to appear to them, to strengthen them, to teach them, and to prepare them for their mission of going into the world, bearing witness to what they had seen. Until finally, he was taken up from them. And then 10 days after that, so 50 days after the crucifixion comes Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And they walked out, that is, these disciples, to whom he had now presented himself alive, walked out into the streets of Jerusalem, and they began to proclaim the message that they had seen the risen Jesus. And here's how they did it. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, Peter and the other apostles stand up there in the city of Jerusalem. This isn't some 50 miles away or 500 miles away, and this isn't 5 months later or 50 years later. This is 50 days after the crucifixion. They're standing up in the city where it happened, speaking to the people who had been personally responsible for its happening. And here's what they say. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him. And then notice this, as you well know. This isn't once upon a time in a land far, far away. But this is them saying, you know this story. You know exactly what we're talking about. You know who Jesus is. You know what Jesus did. You know all this perfectly well. But God knew what would happen. And his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. And with the help of lawless Gentiles, not they, you. You nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. And then in verse 32, they say, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter preached a four-point sermon. He said, you killed him. God raised him. We saw him. Repent. Okay? That's the 4 points. You killed him. God raised him. We saw him. Change your mind. Change your hearts. Change your attitude toward Jesus. And they said it to the very people in the very place where it had happened. What we're told in verse 41 is remarkable. And it's the solution to our mystery that we began with tonight. And it says that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to gather a people around me. I'm going to build it up like a spiritual temple that I can live in. I'm going to do this, and even death, even the gates of Hades, will not prevent me from accomplishing my intention. And he's done exactly that. as these people pour out into the city of Jerusalem and begin to bear witness to the fact that they had seen Jesus risen after he had died, and it had changed them entirely and made them from cowards into men of great courage. And as they testified, 3,000 people the first day were convicted, convinced, and responded by faith, repentance, and baptism, and became a part of the Lord's temple, the Lord's body, the Lord's church. And that's how the church was launched. That's how the church began. And as you can imagine, eventually, in fact, not very long, they began to run into some serious opposition. And we're told in a couple of places before this, but certainly in chapter 5, about some of that opposition. And it says in chapter 5 of Acts in verse 27 that the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin. Again, this is the high court and authority, the ruling body of the Jewish people. And the apostles are brought in before them to be questioned by the high priest. The same one who had questioned Jesus at his trial. Now the apostles are brought before them to be questioned. And they know how it ended last time. The high priest questioned someone in their position. Here's what he said. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." And he went on to say, "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." To which Peter could very well have replied, "Well, actually, we're not making you guilty of this man's blood. Didn't you say something to like, his blood be upon us and upon our children?" But they're upset, and they're bringing the apostles to account for filling Jerusalem, the very place where these events happened, with their teaching. And their teaching was not so much the teaching about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount or about loving your neighbor as yourself. Certainly they were teaching those things, but what he has in mind is the teaching that Jesus died for the sins of the world and is risen from the dead, and we're witnesses of that. This is what they were forbidding them to teach. And so it goes on. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles replied, and then he says, getting to the point, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed." Now, this isn't just standing up in front of a multitude of people on the day of Pentecost and saying, "You," with no one in particular in mind. Now he's standing 5 feet away from the high priest, who is surrounded by the Sanhedrin, the high court of his people, who have this authority to take their lives if they are so determined to do so. And standing 5 feet away from them, Peter and the other apostles say, "You killed him. You killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God exalted him." You see, God vetoed the crucifixion with the resurrection, and God has exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness of their sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Not somebody told us this. Not we heard about it through the grapevine. You killed him. God raised him. We saw him. That was their testimony. And so in verse 33, the response is understandable. When they heard this, that is, the Sanhedrin court, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. This is the only guy in the group who seems to have some pretty good sense. And what he says to them when the apostles were put outside is he reminds them, he says, "You know, it hasn't been that long ago since a fellow by the name of Thutis and another fellow by the name of Judas rose up among the people, and they claimed to be somebody great. And they were managed to gather after them some kind of a following. And then when Thutis and Judas were killed, pretty quickly after that, their followers forgot all about their master's teaching and their revolutionary ways, and they just sort of went their own way, and nothing came of it." And so Gamaliel concluded his arguments to the court this way. Therefore, in this present case, that is in the case of Jesus and his disciples, his followers, his witnesses, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For their purpose, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. I think his logic is unassailable. You see, there's no accounting for the origin of the church apart from the historical record that we have provided for us in these documents by eyewitnesses and those who researched the story from eyewitnesses and has recorded it for our learning and our use today. The only way to explain why we are here tonight and why so many people around the world claim to follow Jesus is because these men did exactly what it says that they did and that they were, in fact, empowered to do so by God. And so, in verse 40, here's what happened. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged or scourged. The same sort of beating that Jesus had endured. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine being beaten like that. And it's not like they had 11 people with whips ready to do the scourging and flogging of these men. I'm sure there were probably one, at most two people who were there who were equipped to do this. And as the apostles then are lined up, you can imagine this, lined up, waiting their turn and watching James and then John and then Peter get his. As over and over and over again, their flesh is ripped off their back. And they have every opportunity to stand there and think about this and ask themselves, do I really want to endure this? If you ask yourself, if you were in their shoes, what would you do? And if you knew that you'd made all this up, I think it would be pretty easy for you to begin at that point to restart to rethink your story. But they do not. In fact, here's what happened. When they'd all been beaten, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. That word disgrace is important, particularly in a shame and honor culture like they lived in. You know, the beating would heal. The wounds would go away. The stinging would quit in a few days or weeks. But in that society, from that point forward in your life, you would be identified by the marks on your back. And if you were called into question, perhaps, on some other matter, the authorities would say, remove your robe. And they would examine your back, and if there were signs there that would remain permanent with you the rest of your life, that you had been flogged, that you had been beaten, then everyone would know. And it was a disgrace and a shame that you would carry with you the rest of your life. They said, no, we're so honored that we could bear disgrace and suffering for the name that is above all names. And day after day, here's what went forward. And this is how the church came to be. Day after day, in the temple and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's how the church began. That's how the mystery is solved. How is it that a man was as obscure as Jesus was, who never wrote books, who didn't travel abroad, who just had a handful of ragtag disciples following him about as he went through Judea and Galilee teaching, launched a movement that has spread to the four corners of the world? Has reached into the hearts of you and me tonight. It's because those to whom he showed himself alive after he was dead were changed. Changed forever. And they would not stop proclaiming the good news. Telling people not what they believed, but what they had seen and experienced. The church began when a single event changed how those closest to him answered one question. And that question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? After Jesus died, they said he was a prophet. He was a teacher. He was a friend. He was the one in whom we had hoped would make all the difference. But when they saw him alive after he had died, they said, he's the Son of God. And we'll do anything and we'll go anywhere to bear witness to what we have seen and what we've heard. And so, ladies and gentlemen, tonight the church does not exist because Jesus lived. The church exists because Jesus lives. And that's good news. So the question for us tonight is, now that we know the truth about Jesus, now that we know the great mystery of history, of how the church began, what are we going to do about it? And my hope for you is that what you will do about it, and what I will do about it, is we'll move from believing that to believing in. There's a big, big difference between the two, you know. To believe that something is true can be helpful for us in some various ways. And maybe you believe that Jesus was a good man, believe that Jesus was a good teacher, believe that Jesus may have even been from God. But it's not until you move from the category of believe that about him to the category of believe in him, in the sense that now you lean upon him, you put your trust in him. You commit your very self, your life, your whole destiny into his hands, and you lean upon him. You build your life and you rest upon the fact of who Jesus is. That's the logical next step to take when once you understand that he is the risen Lord of glory, Son of God. And if you're ready to make that commitment tonight, I know this church stands ready to help you in that commitment. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, to repent, determined to follow him, and be baptized, he will unite with you and give you the benefit of his death and his suffering. And that benefit will be applied to you. And you'll have a relationship with him, a relationship with his Father. You can be confident in that relationship because the one who made all of those promises and did all of those things rose again to prove that they're true. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come tonight while we stand and watch.